Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the sacrifices which are offered continually year by year, make perfect the ones who draw near. For if this were the case, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would they no longer have had a consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And this is why, when Christ comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is because of him and for his sake that we pray these things. And God's people all said, amen." All told, I spent 19 years in education as a teacher in the public schools, first for 4 years, and then as a teacher and a startup agent, I guess, of a private Christian school, and then my last 9 years as a principal. And it seemed like, regardless of the year and regardless of the position, that God would always purpose to give me one or two or three children in the classroom or in the school, specifically placed there for the express purpose of testing my sanctification. There were some that I believed that was the only reason that they existed. They showed up every day just for the purpose of giving me gray hair. And when I would meet with these dear little cherubs' parents, I would sometimes refer to them, believe it or not, as willful children. It's a nice way of saying it. Do you realize that your children is willful? And you would see the smile on their face. They're glad that, number one, someone else has figured it out. And they're thankful as well that someone gets to share the blessing of their child's willfulness. Implicit in that phrase are words like headstrong and obstinate and stubborn, right? And hopefully, those willful children, as they grow up and conform themselves more to God's will, align themselves with God's will, those traits turn out to be blessings, right? As they are people who stick to it, who stand their ground, who are clear about what God would have them to do. I remember Tim Cahoon, seventh grade, I was so mad at him. I said to Tim, when you grow up, you are going to be a great man. I can't wait until you grow up. In the meantime, don't ever talk to me again. And so he tried really hard not to do that until at the age of 22, he came and he said, "May I speak with you now?" And Tim has become a good friend, and I'm very, very grateful for him. But you know, if there's just one word that sums up the plight and problems of humanity, it really is that word, willful, isn't it? We're willful people. And more, I've come to understand that God has brought those willful little blessings into my life on an ongoing basis just to help me understand how willful I often am, how far away from being aligned to the will of God that I am. The history of mankind from Adam forward really is one of willful separation from God. That sums it all up. From Genesis 3 on, the summary of erring children is that they were willful. Willful sinners, willful people who separate themselves from God's goodness and grace. Which is why, to me, it still just amazes my soul. I still find myself just shaking my head, considering the overwhelming willfulness, not just of the world, but of myself, that when I think that God's will for his straying children never varied, that his plan established, as we will see this morning, from eternity past, never varied, even with respect to the increasingly willfulness that we see in humanity. What we're going to see this morning, what really our wonderful author has been trying to make clear to us, is this idea of God's will for mankind. If we take God's will for mankind, it can be summed up in a very, very simple statement. God's will for mankind was simply that the problem of sin be atoned for once and for all, and that this once and for all atonement be made a reality through the superior sacrifice of his son. When we think in this seventh verse, when he talks, when Jesus says, "The Lord, I have come to do your will, O Lord," this is exactly what he's speaking of. He aligned his will perfectly with his Father's will, that the problem of sin that had plagued mankind from the first sin of our father Adam and was covered or expiated in various ways would once and for all be atoned for, be made an issue no more by the reality of Jesus Christ taking on flesh, walking among us, paying the price as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on the cross, and he ends saying, being able to say, "It is finished." We live in the light of the finished work of the cross, where we can say, we have seen God's will in our life. We've seen his will become a reality. The Old Testament looked towards a will that would still be procured through the one who would be called the Messiah. We look back on the will of God being accomplished already in terms of taking away the sin that had beset us and had placed us at distance from God. We find ourselves, as our author puts it, in a place where we may boldly come before the throne of grace because we have one who has already interceded on our behalf. Now, this is what we want to talk about over the next 2 weeks. And I think it's a great time because we will begin to flesh out the importance of the incarnation this morning. And what better time to talk about that than as we move into December. But I want to just share with you how I want to deal with this passage. I'd like to deal with it in two parts. This week, we will look at verses 10, chapter 10, 1 through 7. Next week in our communion service, we will look at chapter 10, 8 through 18, and we're going to divide it into segments of this nature. In the first portion of our time together, a brief portion based on all that we have learned, this is just a final review of our author. So many times he was talking about the fallacy of the law and how the law cannot do what the new covenant can do. And over he has shared it with us. So we don't have to spend a great deal of time talking about God's will for mankind could not be accomplished through the law. By the 10th chapter and the first verse, we get that. We've seen that over and over and over, that the law can never do what Jesus Christ in the new covenant came to accomplish. So in verses 1 through 4, he just gives us one final review of why it is that the law cannot be accomplished, God's will cannot be accomplished through the law. Where we spend the most of our time will be in verses 5 through 7, and in particularly on this little tiny phrase in the end of verse 7, "to do your will, O God." And in this, what we're trying to accomplish is, what does it mean that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, had to come and align his will with God's will, and the importance of what that looked like as he went through this life leading to a cross? So Jesus came to make the Father's will a reality. So we will be simply asking the question, how Jesus made God's will a reality. And then next week, what we will do, we will look at God's will for mankind. We will see that how it was realized through Jesus' sacrifice for sin. So we will wrap up this ethical or teaching or section of this particular passage by just looking at this, what exactly took place, how we came to a place of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, what that did for us. But this morning, what we want to do is look at 1 and 2 together. So let's just go ahead and start there in the first 4 verses. First, we see that God's will for mankind could not be accomplished through the law. And all we need to do is do a basic reading of these first 4 verses, and we see that he just is centering in on a point that he has established time after time after time. But a couple of the words that he uses are very, very valuable, so we will open them up and get a sense of it. First of all, he says, the law, since it is only a shadow of the thing, good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices offer continually year by year make perfect the ones who draw near. Let's start with this idea of the law was a shadow. The wording is particularly important because when you think of this word shadow, it speaks of a drawing, or it speaks of a shadow that shows what something looks like, but doesn't give all the detail. Let me give you an example. When I was reading this and going back and looking at all the places where this is used and doing some word studies, in my mind, I went back to second grade. And in second grade, I had this dear little teacher, Mrs. Caldwell. And Mrs. Caldwell decided that as a class, that we were going to give Valentine's presents to our moms. And so she thought, maybe got it in some teacher book or something. But she said, what we're going to do is we're going to draw the shadow of your sweet little profiles, and then we will put together a Valentine's Day card that you can give to your mom. And most of you moms probably have received 1 or 2 or 5 of those throughout the year. And I can't for the life of me remember how she did it exactly. I don't think she just pulled up and just cut things out, because we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think what she did is she took a lamp and she put us between the lamp and the wall and had paper on the wall, and she drew our little profiles. I think that's how she did it. And then she handed each one of us our profile, and our job was to trace that on a piece of black paper. And then we would carefully trace that onto this piece of construction paper, and then we would cut out the silhouette with our non-childproof scissors. I don't know how we grew up with both eyes in place with non-childproof scissors. But the idea, we would cut that out, cut out the profile around the edge of the head. And then she gave us one big piece of red construction paper and then a doily. Remember the doilies? The little white doily. And then you would take the Elmer's paste and you would paste the doily to the red paper. And then having cut out the little profile, then you would take that profile and you'd put it on top of the doily, instant Valentine's present. And I remember looking at that some many years later and wondering myself, how in the world did my mom realize that that was actually my profile? Because I was the least gifted scissors person on the planet. It was where I began to realize that there was a conspiracy against left-handed people, that there were no left-handed scissors, and we just didn't. My nose had this little sharp point to it, but she loved it and treasured it and kept it for years and years and years. See what you did for me when I was in second grade? And the idea was that there was a profile, there was a shadow, as it were, of my little cherubic face. But it was just a shadow. Didn't tell you what color eyes I had. Didn't tell you how big my ears were. Didn't tell you what color my hair was. It only gave a glimpse of the reality of what he calls the very form of things. What our author is saying is that was the law. That's what the law did. The law gave us a glimpse of the justice, of the love, of the grace of who God was. But it was just a glimpse of that. And so the first thing he says, the law was just a shadow. It just gave us a glimpse of who God was and the grace that he had for us. Secondly, he says, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which offer continually year by year, make perfect the ones who draw near. And the word here is an interesting word too. It's a valuable word in that it speaks of something that is finished, or it speaks to something that is complete, or something that is consummated. And what he's basically saying, the law could never bring to consummation God's will for us. The law showed us how far we were from God's will. The law gave us some aspect of something understood of what was needed to make God's will a reality in our life, but it could never perfect, it could never complete, it could never consummate. So we see that the law was just a shadow. It gave us a glimpse of who God was. The law could not perfect or consummate or bring to conclusion all that God had for us. And then he makes the same argument in verse 2 that he's made over and over. He says, if that were the case, if it did perfect, if it did consummate, if it did bring to a conclusion, would they not have ceased the offerings? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would they no longer not have had a consciousness of sin? And he says, but you see in the law, it just goes over and over and over, a sense that nothing has been consummated. Things have been put on hold at the very best, but nothing's been consummated. In the third verse, he says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And that's all he says, is the sin was that the law was a reminder of our sin. And Paul really picks up that thing in the book of Romans, doesn't he? He says, the law was my tutor. The law was what helped me understand how far I was from God. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was valuable, and Christ came to fulfill the law. But the law was the purpose of the law was to help us understand that we could never move into God's presence based on those issues, those elements, those items in the law. Indeed, he closes it off by saying the law could never take away sin, for verse 4 is very clear. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So in these first four verses, they're not tricky, they're not difficult. He just summarizes everything that we've learned to this point in time, that the God's will for mankind could never be accomplished through the law. One, because it's just a shadow. Two, because it could never perfect. Three, because it was just this constant reminder of sin. And four, because all those offerings given through all the ages of 1,500 plus years of the law could never take away sin. Now here our author begins to tie up his whole argument. He's argued for the superiority of Christ from the very beginning, hasn't he? Started with he's superior than the prophets, and he's superior than the angels, and he's superior to Abraham, he's superior to Moses, and he's superior to Joshua, and he's superior to all systems. His high priesthood is superior. This is the way where he is the most superior. And the superior aspect is based on the fact that he was willing to come and do exactly what his Father called him to do. To summate all that had taken place in the Old Testament and make all those shadows, all those sacrifices, all the things that were given become a reality when he takes on the body and blood of humanity, walks among us, goes to a cross, pays the price for our sins, and at the end of it all says, it's finished, God's will has been done. And that's exactly what he's going to deal with in verses 5 through 7 and actually through the rest of the passage. Now remember, over and over, as we've looked through Hebrews, we see often that in bold print with capitalized letters, our author goes back to the Old Testament, right? And the reason he goes back to the Old Testament is because this is an Old Testament audience, that they have been reared in the law in the Old Testament. They are Hebrews. They understand and love the Old Testament. And so he uses the Old Testament to prove his position in the New. And so that is exactly what he does. He goes to Psalm 40, and Psalm 40 is a Davidic psalm, and it is also a Messianic psalm. Remember when we went through the book of Psalms, that Messianic psalms are psalms that speak prophetically towards a Messiah who is to come. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 40, many psalms speak prophetically, at least in part, of one who is to come. And it is this psalm that he uses to explain why Jesus Christ had to come and become part of us in order to do his Father's will. Let's start in verse 5 and just read through it and see what that means. He says in verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Now, the words of this psalm sum up everything that Jesus Christ came to do. He came in his body because God the Father had no pleasure in the sacrifices and the offerings that were offered before. He says, "I have taken away the first in order, as the scroll or the Old Testament spoke of me, I've come to do your will." And it's not unusual. This is a type of a method that our author has often used. Go to the Old Testament, give a quote. But this one's a little bit different. Look at the first phrase. It says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says." And actually, it's a very good translation, because what it says, it establishes from a Greek perspective the idea that he is saying something about himself at the moment that he arrives on this earth. I like the way one commentator puts it, when he speaks of this setting, that it's as if Christ is standing before his Father at the edge of heaven just before the incarnation, acknowledging that he has a clear understanding of what his Father has sent him to do. There never was a time, either in eternity past, in the present of his life in time, or the future, where he did not have a clear sense in his godhood of what it is that his Father had sent him to do. We understand that. We send somebody out on an important errand, and we say to them, "Now, do you understand what it is that I am sending you to do?" And you stand there and say, "Yes, here's the thing that you are sending me to do." For some reason, I'll never forget when I was a kid, I'm 10 years old, I'm on my bicycle, my mom gives me a quarter. She says, "Go to the store and buy a loaf of Wonder Bread." Remember Wonder Bread? We brew it with little yellow and red and blue dots. Now, it's weird because every Thursday, mom would make bread. And yet, as a child, I couldn't wait to get Wonder Bread. What an idiot. But she said, "Go to the store and buy the Wonder Bread." I went to the store, I bought the Wonder Bread. On the way home, I'm thinking of how good that Wonder Bread would taste. And I stopped my little bike and I opened up the Wonder Bread and I had a piece. And then I got a little further and I said, "That piece was good. I think I'll have another piece." And so I got home. My mom said to me, "What were my instructions?" "Oh, what do you mean, Mom? My instructions were to get Wonder Bread. I get it. Did I give you instructions to eat Wonder Bread?" "No, but you didn't say I couldn't." I got in trouble. But I want us to understand that there was great clarity in this statement. He says, when he comes into the world, he says, "I understand exactly what you have sent me to do. All the sacrifices of old are not something that you desired. That's why you have prepared a body for me. In the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." But he says, "Behold, I have come, just as is written in your scroll, I have come to do your will." Now this morning, what I want us to do is I want to unwrap what it means for the Son of God to do his Father's will. We often think about Jesus Christ doing the will of his Father, and we'll point to the cross, right? Or we'll point towards his perfect sinlessness. Or we will point towards any number of things. What I would like to do just this morning, as we prepare even for the incarnation, the season of the incarnation, for us to go through and think through what exactly it meant for God to come near. What it meant for the second person of the Trinity to take humanity upon himself, as we see in Philippians 2, and walk among us and go to a cross to pay the price for our sins. What does Scripture say about that? How was it that he went about doing God's will for himself? And so on the back of your notes, you will notice that there are 6 or 7 points there with Scripture. Here's what I'm asking. We're gonna work through them and think through them, but I'm gonna ask you to do something different. If you're in the habit of doing devotions, something a little bit different than you normally do. Would you take your normal devotions this week and just put it aside? And this week, one day at a time, I want you to look at one principle about how Jesus Christ fulfilled his Father's will and open up to the passages that I have given you, so that next Sunday when we come together for communion, we will come together with rejoicing of what it was that it cost the Son of God to come and walk among us and do his Father's will. So let's just introduce that this morning by just kind of looking at what it meant to make God's will a reality. For Christ to do that, he had to do a number of things. Let's take a look at what he had to do. First of all, to make his will a reality, he had to complete God's predetermined plan. Now, this is critical, theological, for us to understand. It's easy for people to look at the Old Testament and see that as maybe some sort of a cosmic misfire. That somehow God brought in the law, gave the law and the commandments to Moses, and he said, follow these things, and if you follow these things, I will bless you, and all the things that went with the covenant. And for us to come down to the time of Christ and get some idea somehow, well, that was a good plan. It seemed like a good plan at the time, but obviously it didn't work, so God had to do a new plan. We see that all the time for those of us who like to watch football on Saturday afternoons or whatever with our college teams or whatever. Before the game, the announcer will come up to the coach and say, Coach, what's your plan today? And then they have this boilerplate response, right? But basically they say, well, we've really got to stop their defense, and for us to be successful, we've got to hang on to the ball and all those sort of things. But what's happened throughout the entire week is he and his cadre of coaches, all of them, have spent hours tearing apart film and looking at what might happen and working out a plan. And if this happens, we'll do this. And if this happens, we'll do that. And the coach stands there with this big list of options, but it's all under, here's the plan. And you may not know or may not care, but many coaches, they'll plan their first 16 or 18 or 20 plays before the teams even hit the field. And I always love it because, especially when it's my team that's ruining the plan, I love it when about 3 minutes you see in the coach's eyes that this plan is not working. And we're going to have to do something different. And you know what's happening because there's this crackling communication going between the press box and the coach. And they've got everybody's side and the quarterback's on the phone. And they're all trying to establish a new plan. And they somehow make it through to the half. And the halftime speech, the coach says, we need a new plan. This is not working. This is failing. Here, try this plan. And they go out in the third quarter and try that plan. And at the end of the game, they're hoping that somehow they executed their plan well enough that they won by at least a few points. We need to understand that God's plan is a plan that was established in eternity past. And it has never changed one iota. Didn't need to. It was a plan that was established before we sinned. It was a plan before anything that we can think of that had taken place had taken place. And in this predetermined plan, there was a very great clarity that God would see fit to deal with the sinfulness of mankind by offering his Son as a sacrifice on our behalf. So when we think about the second person of the Trinity aligning his will with God and saying, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, we need to understand that this will, this plan, is something that has been a plan since eternity past. And in your reading this week, you're going to turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. And you're going to see one of the most marvelous passages that summarize this concept in all of Scripture. Peter says to us, you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What a huge difference between that evening when he denies that he even knows the Savior, for him just a few years later to write these beautiful words to say, here's what Christ was doing. You were redeemed with his precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And here's the critical portion. He says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was known that this is how God would deal with sinning mankind, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. So it is that the Son of God understood what the will of God was for him. He was ready to take on the body that was prepared for him, and he had absolute clarity that before the foundations of the world, this plan had come into play, but at this particular point in time, at the consummation, our author says, of history, is when he would appear in these last times for us. The other thing that we have to understand is that God was not in heaven looking through the problems of mankind and waiting to punch the button for that plan to take place. Well, I hope this is the right place where I do this. And, ooh, that wasn't the right place. I hope this is the right place. We need to understand that in chapter 9, what a beautiful thing that was in verse 26, where he says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, what our author is saying, at the right exact time in history, at the exact moment when God had in his foredetermined plan decided that his Son would come to establish the new covenant promise, at that exact moment, his Son arrived on this planet to do his will. So the first thing we think about when we think about the will of God for us is that it is a will that is established through his Son at the exact right time, bringing redemption for us, appearing for our sake. So that's the first. The second, to make his will a reality, Christ had to carry out the words of the prophets. If we go to the Old Testament, we see passage after passage after passage. We go to the minor prophets, we go to Micah, we go to Jeremiah, we go to Isaiah, and we see the discussion about one who will come, who will make all things right. We look at all the types and the pictures of the Old Testament from Adam on, and all the way through towards the Mosaic system. And we see that there is something that has to be carried out. And that carrying out of this plan of God has to be carried out with perfection. And so that is exactly what Christ came to do. Built on what the prophets had declared was going to take place, he comes exactly to do his Father's will as the prophets had foretold. A perfect illustration is Isaiah 53, and I hope on Tuesday you will just open up Isaiah 53 and read the entire beautiful chapter. It is a chapter that all you have to do is read it, and at the end of that, you reading it, and I would ask you, who is this speaking of? And your answer, well, it has to be the Christ. There's no one else that all these things could be spoken of. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he poured out himself to death. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors are just a few verses that speak of what he would prophetically include in his plan as he comes to do the will of God. So Jesus came to make the Father's will a reality by carrying out the words of the prophets. On Wednesday, when you open up for devotions, I want you to go to the Christmas story. And in the Christmas story, you will see that he had to come and fulfill the promise of the angels. The angels come and the shepherds that Luke 2 is such a beautiful passage, isn't it? And in Luke 2, and they've just bedded down the sheep finally. And they're around the fire, and they're hoping for a quiet night, And likely Edersheim tells us that in just the vicinity of where Bethlehem was, is that those sheep were indeed the sacrificial sheep who would be used in the temple practice. And so here's all these sheep and here's these shepherds. And so what an interesting thing is the skies open and the lights come on and the angels are singing. And the one in particular angel says, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, one who will save his people from his sin, one who is Christ, the anointed one, one who is Lord, who will rule forever and ever. This one has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So for him to fulfill the promises of the angels, he had to take on flesh and take on life in a little manger, in a little stable, in an insignificant place called Bethlehem, where he could begin the process of walking through a life of absolute willingness to do his Father's will. On Thursday, you're going to look through another passage having to do with his willingness to attend to the work that God had set before him. Doesn't take long in the book of John for you to see that over and over that what he did willingly. He speaks of, "I have not come to do my will. I don't do anything in my own. Father, not my will, but thine be done." Over and over, this idea of a willingness is given in his willingness to completely be committed to the path that is before him and not to be distracted in any way, shape, or form. The Holy Spirit takes him out into the wilderness to distract him and to try to seek him to go on a different plan. But he continues to faithfully say, "I'm going to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm going to continue to attend to my work." I watched a commercial the other day, and I don't know exactly how it works because I'm not facile with all those sort of things. Apparently, it has something to do with something called an app. And I'm not app savvy, so I don't know anything about apps. But apparently, it is something somehow that you download, and then it gives you the capacity to do things with your computer or with your phone. Am I close on that? That's kind of how, no? Yeah, that's kind of how that works. And this person had downloaded this app for his phone and for his computer so that wherever he was, he could watch his favorite football game. Kind of a cool app. It's almost kind of worth it, right? You know, just, but where they showed him watching the football game was infuriating to me. He's in a conference room in the midst of a business meeting. And he's in the back, and they're trying to say, "Okay, this is what we need. These are our goals for the year." And he's the back, and he's looking all excited, and he's and you know, then the camera comes around, and he's watching his football game. Now somehow he's kind of lost the idea of attending to his work. You know, every Wednesday afternoon, we come together for prayer, and as unsavvy as I am, Roger is just the opposite. You could define Roger with savvy. He is Mr. Tech Savvy. And imagine that he got this little application. And while we're praying and while we're doing all the things that we're doing, that Roger has downloaded his favorite game. And he's sitting there playing games there while we're praying. And we say to us, "Roger, stop. You need to attend to the work that God has given you to..." Oh, I'm sorry. Puts it away. What we need to understand, from the very moment that Jesus Christ came and cried out that first cry of a child, and he understood that his express purpose was to attend completely to what it was that his Father had sent him to do. And so we read in chapter 4 of John, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. What a beautiful passage. It says he had to go to Sychar. He had to go through Samaria, knowing all the time that there was this dear woman who was in need of his assistance. This person who is just, even in the Samaritan society, is a left out, is a person who no one will spend time with. She's at the well at a time where none of the women are there, and that intentionally. And we read this beautiful dialogue in the fourth chapter of back and forth of this truth and grace that comes before her until she comes to a point in time where she recognizes that there's something different about this man. And she runs into the city and says, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this not be the Messiah? And meanwhile, she passes the disciples on the road and they see that he has had this conversation and they just don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't understand why he would speak to her. They don't understand why he's not resting. His schedule is busy. And he says to them, they said, we've gone and we've gotten food. Here, Jesus, have something to eat. And he pushes it aside and he says to them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're wide unto harvest. One of my seminary professors said, as you look at that well next to Sychar, you look down onto the city, and he said he could see probably as this woman had gone into the city and told the people about what Jesus had done, that the people are coming out, and he's saying, look at the harvest. Look at what is happening. The fields are wide. I came to do my Father's will. There is a sense of attendance to what it is that God has called him to be and do at all times. There is a perfect willingness to spend his life doing what God has said he should. John 6 is another one for you to read on that day. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So there's clarity of purpose, of aligning his will to God's word, of attending perfectly to the work that God has for him. On Friday, you're going to take a look at a passage having to do with him taking our sins upon ourselves. This passage in John that speaks of when Jesus appears and says, behold, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is such a passage of import, a passage that helps us understand this is what he came for. This is what he walked along and did not yield to temptation and worked through his entire life in perfect understanding that I always do the things that God wills to me so that one day I can go and I can hang on a cross and I will pay the price for the sins of mankind. And we read in 1 Peter 2 and 23 and 24 that that's exactly what he did. Luke puts it so interestingly. He says, between the hours of 12 and 3 on that awful day when Jesus Christ took the sins of the world upon himself, that God saw fit to put, as it were, a curtain around the proceeding so that the world would not see the pain and the suffering and the struggle that it meant for God to take all of our sins, past, present, and future, and place them on the shoulder of his beloved Son. And as he did so, it says that the sun became like night, and he there did this. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that we were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He had to make himself one who took our sins upon himself to make God's will a reality. I will never get it, I don't think, until I'm face to face, to understand the graciousness of that plan, the horribleness of the cost for one who took all of my sin and said, here, I will place them on my Son, and at the end of which you will be seen as one who is forgiven and righteous in my sight. The final passage that you will look at will have to do with his finished work. For had that work not been finished, our lives would be much different. And exactly what happened is, at the end of that 3 hours, two things happened. Scripture tells us that the darkness ascended into heaven, and we see that the curtain that used to have keep access between the Holy of Holies and people was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, thereby indicating that full access was now available. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fill the scripture, that he had done everything that was necessary to pay for our salvation, he said, "I'm thirsty." And when Jesus received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I spent some time once again looking at this phrase, "it is finished." You'll see it in your readings on Saturday. And in that reading, it's an interesting word. What we see in our text is a phrase, "it is finished." In the Greek, it's just one word. The word is tetelestai. Tetelestai, it is true, means finished. It means concluded. It means we're done, the end, over. But in that time period, it had a greater meaning even than that. Archaeologists who have unearthed the papyri of that time have come across a number of interesting papyri that are just seem to be receipts of taxes. Remember, Jerusalem was where taxes were paid. You would go, you would pay your tax, and here's what was placed on the papyrus when you were paid. Handwritten was this word, tetelestai. And that handwritten word simply means this, paid in full, paid in full. I just checked the other day, 28 years and 4 months from now, my home will be paid off. Excited, huh? 28 years and 4 months. Let me see. I will be, 28 years and 4 months, I will be able to stamp paid in full. I have just a few more payments on my truck. Just a few more. Finish those payments off and probably in the next 6 months, and I'll be able to take that thing and just paid in full. How amazing it is to realize that as Jesus hung on that cross, when he said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he did. He took your sin and he took my sin and he took the sin of the world. And that sacrificial system, that year after year after year, the blood of bulls and goats can never, it's impossible for them to take away sin. He took away that sin and he did this. Paid in full. Here's the thing, it was always the will of God that our sins would be paid for, that it would be paid in full. But it was only by the Son of God doing exactly conforming himself to the will of God that that became a finished reality. So our author encourages us to live like we mean it. To live with a value, we'll see in verse 10, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ on our behalf. To live like it's paid in full is something that I ask you to do this week. Amen.